do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 10:5. Hebrews 10:5. We'll open up with prayer as always. Give each of us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word tonight. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being here, of having another day in your grace. We thank you so much for all that you do and have done through your Son on our behalf. We thank you for the great gifts that you have given us and the revelation of your plan through your word so that we may walk in it. And we, as always, Father, are just in awe of all that you have done and you continue to reveal to us. And we ask, Father, that you will enlighten our hearts by means of your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have been noting in the doctrine of predestination how we are absolutely unique and different as believers from the world. Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father. We have been given the commission to do the will of the Father. That is our it's everything to us. It is to absorb us, as we'll see. And by that will, he sanctified us and entered us into the Holy of Holies in heaven with him, where there is not a whisper of man's deprived notion of good and evil. Look at Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering that you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, which is the law, in order to establish the second, which is, in essence, him. So when he says, to do your will, the believer here no longer lives in the domain of man's faulty knowledge of good and evil. He now resides in the the will of God, which is singular, clear, and pure. And he is to discover what that will is, and that's every day. No 2 days are identical. So each day we face new challenges, we face new circumstances. Though we may face similar circumstances day by day, each day is unique in and of itself. And so we, with all of our faculties that God has given us, we don't go into a trance and then God the Holy Spirit takes over and then you do God's will and then you come out of the trance. If that were the case, then you would be a robot, not a person. It is of extreme importance that we're people, meaning that we have a personality. And in that personality, as we've noted many times, we have an intellect in which we choose what thoughts, what knowledge we will attain to. And every person has that choice. God doesn't force his knowledge on anyone. And so, but as a believer now, being in union with Christ, you have the very real ability, which you didn't before, of coming to understand his knowledge. And so when I come to understand his knowledge becomes my intellect. I have not only an intellect, but a will to do. You can almost look at it as the spirit of man, his will to do. And that will can line up with God's will now that we're believers. But again, we choose that will. He's not going to force us to do this. And then there's a sensibility, which is man's conscience, and it's in what he values and what he honors, where his priorities are. And so you could say it's his ethical framework or his moral character, and that would line up with God's goodness and righteousness. And so we, in all of that, we bring together with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and our knowledge of the Word of God, what is the will of God in this situation? And I'm not, and again, part of the will of God is us, you know, the objects that we are facing, be it a circumstance, be it another person, be it ourselves, in dealing with something within ourselves, we still have, we're not like cold. In other words, it's not like, all right, here's the will of God, let me perform it, get it over with, so that I can move on. But you actually care about people. You actually have compassion, like true compassion. Tell me, when Christ came into this world, that he didn't care for mankind. He obviously did. He gave his life for us. He cared for Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We have a very real involvement in the lives of others, a desire. I mean, think of it, just think about the word desire. What does it mean? It means that you wish for something. And in the life of another, if your desire is God's desire, well, he desires all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. All men, not just the good ones, as if there are such, or not just his believers, but all men to be saved. And hence Christ dies for all. And so we have a true love and compassion and concern for, in self-sacrifice to the point of, for others. And for the circumstances that people find themselves in. I mean, the true commodity in this world is souls. None of the materialism in this world survives. But the souls of men go on forever. And whether they're in the lake of fire or with the Lord in heaven. And so, I mean, that's what we're truly after here, what God is after, and through us as well. And so, we learn the Word of God. And here's another thing that is of such importance. You know, James writes, don't be a hearer of the Word of God, but be a doer. And I remember being like this. For some Christians, they distinguish hearing the Word of God from doing the Word of God. They think they're two different things. And in no way are they two different things. The Word of God is alive. It is meant to be done. The will of God is meant to be done. How's it? Oh, good. The will of God is meant to be, hold on, I went too far. The will of God is meant to be performed. And so when you're a hearer and not a doer, in other words, you're listening to the Word of God for the sake of just gaining knowledge, then you will forget it. And I mean, you may even have memorized Scripture, but you don't really know it. You don't know it. The Word of God was never meant to be just heard. Now, and you may think of the fact that, and that's what Christ said to the Pharisees. They speak of the truth all the time, but they don't do it. They don't do any of it. And they're very active people, but they just did not do the will of God. They took the Word of God and they did what they wanted to do. And if you remember, we have Mary and Martha, everybody knows this, where Martha's all concerned with doing. She's preparing dinner, she's getting everything ready for the evening dinner. And Mary, her sister, decides to sit at the Lord's feet and listen. And all Mary's doing is hearing and not doing. And Christ vindicates the hearer in that case. But as we see with Mary, who put that wonderful perfume on the Lord's feet and hair, the alabaster vial, she in no way was intended to be a hearer without being a doer. But Martha had a lot of doing with no hearing. And in that is legalism. So you can't separate the hearing from the doing or the doing from the hearing. And so as we learn, you know, as we learn God's will, We see here that Christ came to do the will of the Father. And now that we are born-again believers, we have this very will. It says, to do your will means the believer, which we now do, no longer lives in the domain of man's faulty knowledge of good and evil. He now resides in the will of God, which again is singular, clear, and pure. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, he was tempted by Satan. Satan tempted Jesus' relationship to the will of God and tempted him to do something that was an alternative to the will of God. But yet Christ responded with the word of God. He was a hearer and a doer. And so when it comes to the believer, you know, what Christ was absorbed with was, you know, he was hungry in the wilderness, but not absorbed with eating. He was absorbed with the word of God, with the will of God. You know, that's what I'm here for, he understood, and that's what we're here for, is the will of the Father. In fact, there was a time when they were in Samaria, and the disciples noticed that Jesus didn't have anything to eat, and they asked him, "Why don't you have anything to eat?" And he said, "My food is the will of the Father." You know, in other words, what he says there is like, you know, my hunger pangs don't go away because I'm doing the Father's will. It's just that it is what I'm absorbed with. The Father's will. And the Father's will, as is stated in Romans, is good. It's acceptable, meaning it's appropriate always, and it's perfect. And therefore, it fulfills us. We set about the will of God and performing that will as those who are sons of God. It actually fulfills who we are. And there's no greater joy than actually seeing in yourself the fulfillment of what you are. And what we are, something as we've been noting here, and it's the reason why we're doing all of this as a preliminary to the study of predestination, is the fact that our position in Christ, as we'll see here coming up, we live in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of God. You know, it's something very spectacular that what we are. And with that person comes a purpose. Now, his grace has been shown to us, his will has been given to us, his plan, we've been predestinated, as it says in it's Ephesians 1:12, I believe, or 1:13, we've been predestinated according to his purpose, and there's a purpose in it. So the believer's action, what he does, has become entirely unquestioning. It is the will of God. He is entirely devoted to his action and filled with it. And not left as he was in before salvation with the questions of man's good and evil. You know, what are my options here? And it's not that the believer doesn't see options. It's just that when he understands what the will of God is, there's no question that that's what he will do. That's what he must do. There's no question. Whereas in man's knowledge of good and evil, there's always a question. Was this the right course? Was it the best course? And we don't have to be concerned about such things. And you know, what's also very neat or cool or good about the will of God is that there's no like the will of God doing it well. You can't really say, "I do the will of God well." And that's adding. You can either do the will of God or not do the will of God. There's no such thing as doing it well. If I did the will of God in that situation, there's no reason for me to think about afterwards to reflect, could I have done it better? If you did the will of God, that's exactly what you were supposed to do. So the Lord in his parable would talk about the master when he comes in and the slave his slave has worked all day. And the master sits down and it's time for dinner and the slave must serve the master. Even though the master's been working the slave's been working all day, the slave must serve the master. And once the master is satisfied, then the slave can feed himself. And he said, consider yourselves, when you have done all the was required of you, consider yourself as unworthy slaves. The master never says, you sit and eat first and then I'll eat later. The slave always serves. And we are to always serve. And some Christians have taken that parable to mean, well, I should do more. If I should be considering myself an unworthy slave after I've done all that's required of me, then maybe I should do more. How in the world could you do more? We are to do the will of God as it is required of us. If I say I'm going to do more, that means I'm adding to it. As if I could know how. It's complete arrogance. I don't do the will of God well. I do it. And that's enough. So that means that I'm no longer in this conundrum of good and evil. Is it better? Is it worse? Could I do A or B? It's like, I know that there are options and I consider the options. But yet, once I know what the will of God is for that situation, that's what I do. So the believer's action is no longer one possibility among many, but one thing, and it's the important thing, the will of God. God has made it simple for us. So what does your predestination look like? You know, what is the characteristic of the plan of God for your life? Obedience. Now, obedience to what things, what people are in your life, circumstances are in your life, those are all unique for each of us. But what is common amongst us all is obedience. Absolute obedience to the will of God. So in verse 10 it says, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And again, we are complete in him. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. And of course, this shows us that being sanctified and set apart unto the truth, as is just been stated here, by the blood of Christ, not of our own work, that now God is able to actually write His Word on our hearts, right within us. And that doesn't, again, it doesn't mean that, well, I memorize the Word of God. Or like, here's the Word of God. God says, here, take this. This is my Word. And study it. But never think, you know, this is always separate from you. But the case is now that this is not separate from me. This is me. Because I'm in union with the one who is the truth. Right? He's a giver of the truth, but he is the truth. Jesus Christ is not one with the truth. He is the truth. And I'm in union with him. So I'm in union with the truth. When I come to know it, when I learn it, when I understand it, all by means of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, it becomes a part of me. And as such, it never will go away from me. Like, you know, we know this. People can hear the word and forget it. Or we talk about people going into reversionism and they've forgotten what they have learned. But my question would be for a person like that is, you know, were you just a hearer of the Word of God? Was it to you just a means of learning stuff? And I would absolutely say you've forgotten it. I'd say you'd forgotten it before you drove out of the parking lot. Because if it's just information that you're gleaning because you think you're supposed to, or someone said you're supposed to, or it's just a ritual in your life, you know, my family goes to church, so I go to church. My husband goes, so I go. Anything like that. If you're just a hearer of it, then it's going to be gone, and you won't understand it. This word is never destined to not do things. God said in the Old Testament, He said, "My word," through Isaiah, He said, "I will send out My word to the earth, and it will not return to Me until it has done what I have determined for it to do." The word is to do. And we are to look at it that way. As we learn it, we do it. And with that in mind, you know, that humility before the Lord in obedience, in seeking His will and not my own, seeing the Word of God as truly alive and powerful, it does become a part of me. And it is etched in my heart. Now, am I going to do the will perfectly all the time? Absolutely not. And hence, verse 17, in grace is written. And their sins, and then he then says, end of verse 16, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So grace here is added so that the believer will not grow weary or lose heart. I'm going to fail to do God's will at times. No one ever has done it perfectly all the time. We can continue to strive after God's will despite our failures. And there is complete forgiveness of sin in Christ. And the promise here that God does not remember our sins so as to judge them. So I can recover His will in grace without guilt or condemnation and simply move on. Under man's faulty knowledge of good and evil, He will condemn me for my failures because He judges. That's what fallen man does. It's a part of his essence. He's a judger. He's not a judger because he's evil. It's a part of his evil. He judges. We glean for ourselves this knowledge of good and evil in a fallen state, and by it, by this faulty knowledge of good and evil, we have been judging ever since. We judge ourselves, we judge God, we judge each other. And therefore, you will be judged by others. Even when you are running well in the plan of God, you will be judged. But certainly, if your failure becomes known, you will be condemned. If you listen to that, you will condemn yourself. And this is not the plan of God. This is not who we are anymore. We are far, far above this knowledge of good and evil. So therefore, there's no reason for a believer to defend himself to the world, as if justification before the world means anything. He is above the knowledge of good and evil in Christ, and so takes the accusations and he bears it with no self-defense. He knows that the Lord truly bears that condemnation, and it is the Lord who defends him. I don't defend myself. What gain is it to a believer to be acquitted from a worldly condemnation by a worldly court? What's the point? The world condemns me, and I'm like, well, I'm going to stick up for my rights. And so I argue. Maybe I get them to see my side. I have found justification in a worldly accusation from worldly people. What is the point of that? There's no sense to that. My justification is from God alone, not from people. If the whole world agrees with me, what is the benefit? What is the point of that? There's nothing to that. It does not matter how many people you can get to agree with you. What matters is God's opinion, God's will. As a citizen of heaven, why would he desire justification from worldly minds? Why? I'm a citizen of heaven. I want worldly people to tell me I'm doing it right. Or that, you know, that I am on the right path. Why? This is no longer my realm. If a believer resides in man's knowledge of good and evil, which we can so easily resort to, he will condemn himself when he fails. When your guilt trip is lingering over you, it is because you have gone back down into the realm of the knowledge of good and evil. You're swimming in the mud, in the dirty water of good and evil, and you will condemn yourself. Such a believer will listen to the voices of others who condemn him, since all man does is judge. The believer beholding the will of God will ignore condemnation and press on towards the upward call, as we see in Zechariah 3:1-2, where Joshua the high priest is being accused, and he's being accused by Satan. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and this, of course, a vision from the prophet Zechariah. and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Satan, indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, the imagery is great. This branding iron out of the fire. Say there's hundreds of them there heating up in the fire. This is the one I have chosen, God says. I chose him. Joshua, he's the high priest. I've chosen him. Is he guilty of sin? Of course he is. He's a sinner. And Satan here is accusing him. What does the Lord say? Well, you know, Satan, you're right. He does have some problems. But you know, I'm waiting for him to grow up, which is what he tells Joshua after this. We see that Joshua's wearing a dirty outfit that Christ says, take it off him, put him on clean clothes. And then he tells Joshua, the high priest, you follow me. You make sure you follow me. But yet the Lord defends him. Not Joshua. We don't hear a peep from Joshua. But the Lord defends him. Look, we will be condemned by our failures. We have to remember that the Lord no longer sees our sins and failures so as to judge them. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You need to pick up the pieces, if there are any, and move on. So verse 18 says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Offerings for sin were always a reminder of guilt. The offerings had to be done during every day in the morning, every day at night, every Sabbath, every feast day, every day of atonement, day in and day out, animal sacrifices, blood spilt on the altar. Every day it was a reminder of people's sins. Sin, sin, sin. And that's why there's no more animal sacrifices. That part of the law is fully fulfilled by Christ, so they're no longer to be done. And neither our guilt trip, our penance, our making it up to God, our promises of I'll never do it again and all that nonsense, you liar, you know you will. all of that is trying to add to the cross here. Once the sacrifice is, there's no longer a reminder for sin. Gone. So since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We approach this place, this holy place. It turns out it's at the right hand of God. It's no longer an earthly tabernacle. Even though the veil in the temple split when he died, still that place is not the place that we're after. That was a shadow of what was to come. The Holy of Holies is at the right hand of God now, where Christ resides, and we reside with him. That is our home, and it is forever. It can never change. It's only a matter of time before we're there, face to face, before our faith becomes sight. It's a matter of time. Anyhow, and what's that place like? What's it like in the Holy of Holies? A lot of concern for men's opinions. A lot of arguing about men's rights, racial problems, gender issues, transgender issues. Transgender bathrooms, is that what they're fighting about up there? There's no fighting up there. There's a singularity of mind, a purity of will, a clarity of doing, action. That's what's there, and that's where we live. Our minds need not be occupied with these things that the world is so immersed in. So, and why is the world so immersed in such things? It's the knowledge of good and evil. We've got to fight for it. We've got to fight for our rights. We don't have any rights anymore as believers. I've said it 100 times. I'm going to say it 100 more. You don't have any more rights because now you have a Father who has given you a plan. He has given you his rights. The world's rights mean nothing anymore. And so the evil conscience is the knowledge of self, others, the world, and God through the fallen concept of good and evil. It has leaked into the church, has been for centuries, since the beginning. So it didn't take long at all. The first attack against Christian doctrine is Gnosticism, which happened probably like 10 years after Christ's death. Yeah, that's how long it took. We see Gnosticism bleed into the doctrines of the church right in the first century. And the second century, from 100 AD to 200 AD, it explodes. And there's branches that come off of that. All this false doctrine, Docetism, which was that Christ wasn't a real person, arguments against his deity, it had been around since the beginning. And why is that? Because man has this idea of what is right, what is good. And when Christ came into the world, he blew it out of the water. Right? We said, you know, we have rights, knowledge of good and evil. We need to judge that. Christ came to us and said, do not judge at all. Like, he just disarmed us. He took it away from us. And so even in the church, we fought back against God for our old knowledge of good and evil and tried to mix it with God's knowledge. And that's where all false doctrines come from. We fought for it. We wanted it back. Christ came and said, you know nothing. We would ask Christ questions. Is it A or is it B? And he would say, it's neither. Right? It's not what you think it is. And so what the evil conscience, and notice for us, the evil conscience has been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Christ wrote to the Corinthians, there's only one thing that I looked for in you when I went there. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, there was one thing I was concerned about with you, and it was Christ crucified. He says, all I concerned about was Christ crucified. And what he means by that is his work, his redemption, his reconciliation, where Christ is done on your behalf, that's what I was interested in. Not whether some of you were rich, some of you were poor, some of you were had more sin in your life and others did not, in terms of, you know, what the Corinthians were into, which was a lot of immorality. He said that these things I was not concerned about. What I was concerned about was Christ and him alone. And what that is, that's a conscience that has a singularity of purpose, men's souls. And if you think about it, you know, what else is there? Now, this in no way means that I can't have in my life, like, entertainment. Right? Like, I can't watch football because, you know, that's not about Christ. That's silly. We'd go nuts. Of course you have that. You have all the time in the world to do such things. But what is your priority? Now, you're not working on your priority all the time. But what is it? If something concerning a person's soul interfered with football, and you were like, well, I'll get to them after the game, well, then I'd say you got an issue in your conscience, that it's not as clean. But, you know, in our lives, it is our number one priority. And now that what we are has a conscience that is clean, and conscience, again, meaning what you honor, what is of value to you, and what is of value to me is what is of value to the Lord. The man's fallen knowledge of good and evil has made for an evil conscience, and has made for judging, constantly judging. So again, in verse 21, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, this is a wonderful verse, and again, a guidance for us. The command is, let us hold fast our confession, the confession of our hope. And hope deals with the future. But with the Christian, his hope is not in the balance. It's not a hope, I wish this happens or I wish that happens. It's a hope, the hope that says, I don't know what's going to happen. Not specifically. But what I do know is that it is going to be for God's glory. So our hope in following God's plan is that God will deliver. God will bless. God will lead. And I will see in my life the fulfillment of what I am as a new creature in Christ. That's hope. So that fulfillment is continuing to come. It's like a hope of going to heaven. It's not an iffy thing. I know it. But it's still yet future. Whatever tomorrow holds, I know that I have the will of God for tomorrow in my heart. And so I can search it, and I can execute it. And the next day, and the next. Is there ever going to be a day where I wake up and then there's a whole bunch of stuff I'm going to face that day, maybe very minor, maybe something very major, and that God is not going to provide the means of knowing His will for those situations? I have to say unequivocally, no, that's not going to happen. Every day God is going to reveal to me His will. And it starts here. It starts with me learning what that will is. It's not some supernatural... I mean, the whole process is supernatural, don't get me wrong. But it's not some revelation at the moment. Some people get a little mystical with their Christianity and believe that. That when I need to say or when I need to do, God is going to magically put it in my brain and then it's going to happen. And if you believe that, you are setting yourself up for great deception. Because what if it's your own thought? How do you distinguish? How about it's a projected thought from the kingdom of darkness? How do you distinguish that? See, nowhere in Christianity does it say that. Nowhere in the Word of God does it say that we're going to have some emotional experience and then we're going to know what to do. What the Word of God says is, learn it. You learn the will of God, you learn the Word of God, and then when the time is ready, God the Holy Spirit will empower you to give you insight as you search for the will of God. We're to thirst and hunger for righteousness. Yeah, and it actually says in the scripture, we're to prove the will of God. Dokimazo, we know that word well. We're to actually put the will of God to the test and prove its value. How do you prove it? You've got to actually put it into practice. And so when we're in a situation, we search the will of God and we determine intelligently from the power of God, the Holy Spirit, from our understanding of God's word, what it is that God would want us to do here. What he would want us to say, do, think. And so all our faculties are involved in this. And my hope is that there'll never be a time where that's not going to work. Because it's my Father who has it all under control. He works through me. With me, through me. He teaches me. He promises me I'll never face anything that I can't handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And all temptations that come against me, I'll have the power to resist. Not that I'm going to successfully all the time, but... I'm supposed to shoot for a perfect score. But I understand that I will not always do that. But yet, but I can recover. So I'm not afraid of failure. And all of that, you throw all of that into, so what's my view of tomorrow? No worry or concern, but hope. I have confidence in tomorrow. And that leads for a pretty exciting life, actually. So our hope is that our following God's plan and revealing Christ by revealing His truth alone is the path of glory. It completely is. Because my hope is I am holding fast the confession of my hope. Confession here, homologeo, it means to publicly display. It's actually my life. My words too, when the time is right. My gospel, my words, but mostly my life, my conduct, my way. My way is His way, Christ's way. And through that, there is a showing forth of the treasure that is within me. And that's the confession of my hope. You know, why are you confident? Why do you have joy? Why do you have peace and tranquility? Why, when you face situations, that you don't lose your peace like so many people do, like the whole world does? I see it all the time. I'm not around people that are not positive towards the Word of God very much anymore. But when I am, I see it. It's very easy. In other words, I guess I'm around so much positive thinking that the negative thinking of the world has just become so obvious when you see it. Fear, freaking out, anxiety, worry, consternation, anger, another one. and bitterness, fearfulness of the future instead of hope. Oh my God, what's going to happen? Does it matter? It doesn't matter. For the believer, it doesn't matter. The circumstances of tomorrow are inconsequential because God is going to give me His will. And it's all going to be for His glory. That's my hope. And you notice here the writer of Hebrews says you need to hold that fast. The word katageo is what it is. Katecho. And it means to hold down. Hold down. So it means a white-knuckled grasp on that hope. So valuable. And because we can so easily just go back for a swim in the knowledge of good and evil, that we can start to fear tomorrow. Yeah? And that's not good. We lose our fellowship with God. We lose something. And you don't get that time back. And again, we're all going to do it, and God is very clear about that. We all know that. But we're not to have the attitude of, well, I'm going to allow myself a certain amount of failure. Should, if you have that attitude, you're going to allow yourself a lot of failure. So our hope is that of our following God's plan and revealing Christ by revealing His truth alone as the path of glory. As you do this, you're going to experience a lot of hatred and persecution from the world that is wrapped up in their knowledge of good and how life is to go, because your life goes completely against that. It's going to be attacked and persecuted. And the command here is to hold it down, hold it fast, and constantly relying on God and His promises. All right, and that leads us to the end of this particular chapter in dealing with our position. Now we've been dealing with where we are in Him and how high above we are from man's knowledge of good and evil. So in our plan, in our predestination, it is not at all mixed with any of man's knowledge of good or evil. It is all singularly a part of what we are now in Him, unified with Him. Again, at our fall, we gave away our unification with God, and Christ has given it back, and more so than what we lost. So we've seen that we have unity with God, yeah, and unity with ourselves. See, your understanding of the will of God and your ability to go for it and singularity of purpose means there's no conflict up here in your head. The conflict's gone. I know what it is I'm supposed to do. I know what my purpose is. I know what my goal is. I know where my end is. I know it all. I'm not worried about tomorrow. I don't know what's coming tomorrow, but I know that God is going to reveal to me His will, and I'm going to do that will. And so I'm at peace with myself. So I've got union with God, seated with God in heavenly places, approach the throne confidently, he says. He didn't give help to angels, he gave help to me. Yeah? So I'm in union again with my God and my Lord, And I'm in union with myself. I'm no longer in disunion with myself in conflict. And then that leads to, I'm now unified with my brethren. When we fell, disunion from God, disunion from ourselves, conflict within, knowledge of good and evil, what do? And conflict with each other, judging. We judge, there's disunion with people. We're confused as what's right and what's wrong, disunion with ourselves, and we judge ourselves, judge others, and we judge God. And total disunion with God. And now it's all been restored. And so what we have, and it's something the world's never seen, and the world doesn't know it unless they experience it, is the fellowship, the royal family of God. There's nothing greater in terms of relationships. Nothing. I mean, I know you had, or maybe you do have, relationships concurrently with those who don't see as you see. People who will judge you and pretty quickly evaluate you. There's barriers there. But with the royal family, with those who are positive, know what you know, forgive when there's discretion, when need of discretion, when there's indiscretion, I should say. They forgive. They think the best. They're always there to help. They're always there to bear your burdens. They're there to serve. If you're in trouble and you need anything, you know, you can call. They'll be there. There's this unity that only the Word of God can give. And it's quite fabulous. Many, many people, and unfortunately many Christians, have not experienced it. As many Christians who have come here, listened, and don't want to come back. And from what I understand, they don't have other places where they can fellowship with the royal family of God. And I wonder, you know, it's not about me, but if you have an opportunity to learn the Word of God and fellowship with God's people, and you say no, what does that mean? I don't know, because I'm not supposed to judge either. But you know, it's really nonsensical if you have the opportunity. So this is unity with God and ourselves, as we have seen, His promises and our hope result in confession of His truth and thus production of fruit of righteousness. So we actually see the fulfillment of God's plan in our lives. That is wonderful fulfillment. And then we have unity with God, unity with ourselves, and it results in unity with one another. Hence, the writer of Hebrews now turns to our relationship with one another. He's gone through in this chapter, our relationship with God, unified, our relationship with ourselves, unified, and now our relationship with one another. And I've seen this happen where, you know, people, they want their Christianity all by themselves, all alone, without any interaction with anyone else. And, you know, they're of the, you know, my spiritual growth is of my own, and that's true, but you have a spiritual gift, and you aren't some of the virtues of Christ don't work unless there's an object. Yeah? What about the virtue? You know the number one virtue, yeah? Agape love. How does that work if there's no people in your life? Agape love has an object. And so do so many others. How about gentleness? Were you gentle with yourself? Kindness? Patience? You do need patience with yourself, I guess. But you know, there's a lot of virtues that need people. Christian community was always meant to be that. The body of Christ. Actually, Ephesians 1:23 says that we are the fulfillment of Christ Himself. And we are one, a part of each other, forever. This is a unity that's never been seen before. And yet it's neglected by some. It says in verse 24, and in addition to this, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near which is every day, it's a day closer, is the return of our Lord. So, first off, in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That means that you actually have to be occupied with others and not yourself. You actually have to think about, pray about, what it would be useful to another to stimulate them to love and good deeds. Imagine that. Take my free time, my prayer time, or my time in prayer, whatever, and to actually spend the time thinking of what another person needs, not what I need. Occupation with others. And this is the other thing, and the Lord made this very clear, that you can't have a relationship with Him and no relationship with others that are His. As you've treated them, you've treated me, He said. You know, when did we feed you? When did we give you water to drink? When did we clothe you? And He said to these brethren of mine, that's when you did it to me. How we treat one another is how we treat Him. And so, and then continuing again, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Actually encouraging one another and considering in our own hearts how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So there's unity with God, unity with ourselves, and now unity with one another in the royal family of God. So go to 1 John chapter 4, please. First John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And that is written because of the Gnosticism that had taken over many parts of the church. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, knowledge of good and evil. And the world listens to them, because they all agree with that. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. They can't. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So as John points out, there's a lot of spirit of error in this world. And always has been. Right? He writes this letter about 100 AD, 90 AD. I mean, the church is 60, 70 years old. And you know, it's already enmeshed with false doctrines everywhere. The spirit of the Antichrist, he said, is among us. There are many, many false teachers out there who claiming to be teachers of light and of good, of God. And he says clearly here, but what they can't release themselves from, even though they put out a facade of being the right teachers, is they can't release themselves from man's knowledge of good and evil. They just can't. And that's why you will always know them by their fruit. They can talk a good talk. But given time, they will start to judge. They will judge others. They will, because they know no different. They will find themselves in the conundrums of man's arguments about good and evil. They will be worldly in that way. Unless you're born again and saved, you cannot get out of that. The only one who has the power to release us from the hold of the knowledge of good and evil is Christ and His gospel. The only power to release us from it. And so the false teachers will always resort to it. But those who are from God listens to us. They listen to us. Meaning that they understand. And what are they listening to? The truth. As Christ would say, I've come into the world to bear witness of the truth, and all who are mine hear my voice. Right? The truth is known by His sheep. So He continues. In verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. So you see, now John has kind of presented the same thing. Unity with God, unity with ourselves because we have the truth. And there's no conundrum of spirit of error and spirit of truth. No, I know the difference. Right? As a believer, I have the difference. So I have union with myself, I have union with God. And then again, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Right? Union with each other. For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. The love of God is manifested by what? The cross. So our love is our cross. I couldn't memorize the definition of love. What good is that? If you're a hearer, I'm not saying, you want to memorize it, that's great. But memorize it so that you do it. Don't be just one who is getting knowledge. The Word of God, the commands of the Word of God, the things of the Word of God are meant to be done. Love is meant to be an action. Even if it's just in my thoughts. Right? Love is to be done. Mercy, grace, to be done. To be exercised in our lives. Don't be fooled by the, all you got to do is perceive. When you perceive, know that you must do. Never separate the two. The sin nature is too subtle. It's subtle, it's wily, it's crafty. And we can convince ourselves that we're doing quite well as learners without being doers. It's like I'm accumulating a lot of knowledge. I study the Bible all the time. And all of that is needed. It's perfect. It's great. But are you doing it? It needs to be understood. The Word of God is to be heard and done. So the believer's life is obviously, and now we've gone a few classes in just this very thing, your life is not of this world. That's what I've been showing you from the scriptures for three classes. Because I was at a place, you know the place. Go to Matthew 7:1. This is where we broke off. There's been a few breakoffs. Matthew 7:1. And before coming back to this, God the Holy Spirit wanted to have us truly in the fabric of our hearts understand that our lives, our beings are not of this world. Your plan is not a mixture of heavenly and worldly. Your plan exists on the earth, but is not worldly at all. Not one ounce of it. It is completely and fully divine. But we have our sin natures, yeah? And so in essence, all men, all fallen men are Pharisees who at some level seek salvation in their own definition of good when the true good is only found in the person of Christ. Christ said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." Is eternal life in the scriptures? It's actually not. Eternal life is in Him. There was a lot written about Him before He came. But there's a reason why the Old Testament saints had to go into the earth and didn't go to heaven until the deed was done. Until it was finished. Then and only then were they qualified to be in heaven with God. Christ had to be judged. So the scripture writes of it, but it's in Him that we're saved, the person. This is what He said to them was, you think in the scriptures you have eternal life, but in those scriptures bears witness of me In me you have eternal life, and the scriptures point to me. So as we have noted, all fallen men to some extent are Pharisees. We can use Pharisees as an example because they're like the epitome of the knowledge of good and evil and being just, enmeshed in it and thinking you can be saved by your definition of good. That if I live in it, if I really exercise the good that I know to be good, then I will be delivered in life from something, from death even. And it's a lie. So all fallen men to some extent are Pharisees. They each have a knowledge of good and evil, and by it they are judges who judge themselves, others, they judge all situations, and they judge God. Society and culture label them as good judges or bad judges or indifferent, but they are each judges nonetheless. The wise, noble, and strong of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 are those who are so in man's knowledge of the ways of good and evil. So Christ says here, do not judge lest you be judged. What he has done by saying this is rip completely all reliance on man's knowledge. Just took it right out of our hands. He didn't say judge after you've evaluated the situation or judge after you've been patient. He didn't say judge after you've heard all the evidence. He said don't do it at all. Flat out, do not judge. What do I do with my knowledge of good and evil? That's the point. It's gone. You can't judge something as evil. You can't judge something as good. So what am I supposed to do? I do make decisions. Correct. You make decisions according to the will of God. And the object of that will, be the person evil according to the old definition or good according to the old definition, is completely inconsequential. The will of God is the will of God despite the object. That's why love does the benefit of another despite whether they deserve it in your mind or you think they do or you think they don't. God acts. If God only acted for the good, if there were such a thing, there was none of us good, then he would have only died for some. Yeah. It's one of the beautiful things that comes out of the doctrine of the unlimited atonement, which is another doctrine that's attacked, but it's so clear in the Word of God that he died for all men because he loved them all. So Christ here just rips it right out of our hands. You know, your self-righteousness, your high horse, your pedestal, or your low self-esteem, you know, the hole you dug for yourself and the pit that you want to live in, it's all gone. Right? Low self-esteem comes from judging myself according to man's knowledge of good and evil, and I fail the test. So I judge myself as unworthy. Is Hitler worthy of salvation? Yeah. But no one's worthy of any of it. But did Christ die for him? Mm-hmm. Could he have been saved? Uh-huh. And you know what man would say to that? That's unfair. He doesn't deserve it. None of us deserve it. That is the point. Scott, before I forget, you're going to make sure you check this thing over there. Thanks. let's pray. That's what I meant to say. Father, thank you for continuing to guide us in your word. We just ask, Father, that you enlighten us in our hearts concerning the things that we've learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night.